Right. Good evening. I hope you all are ready to receive what God has in store for us this evening. And so as Pastor Zach mentioned, we're just going to jump right into it. And why don't we bow our heads with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for drawing us into this place. Lord, again, I don't believe that it's by coincidence or by chance that we are here. Lord, you have ordained that we are here for this time, for this purpose, to receive a message from you that will ultimately, Lord, lead to life. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be especially active tonight. And Lord, I know that it's not about my words, it's not about what comes out of my lips, but that I do pray, Father, that those words that do come out of my mouth will be laden by your Holy Spirit in such a way that as they reach the hearer, God, that you will convict them of truth. And so may your Spirit be at work, may he be our teacher, and may he guide us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's presentation is called Deadly Delusions. I've got to say, before we really get into the message, that there are many things that are taught out there in the Christian world that are taught as a result of tradition, taught as a result of perhaps hearsay, and not necessarily backed up with the express word of God. It pains me to know that there is rampant deception that is going on out there in the world today. And the enemy is a master deceiver. A master deceiver. And as we consider that he is the master deceiver, that means that his deceptions are going to be targeted against those that claim the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that we are the ones that are in the greatest need of making sure that we are not being deceived. Now, remember what I had mentioned here a few nights ago, and that is that for a person that is deceived, they do not know that they are deceived. Now, when someone is deceived, and all of a sudden the truth is revealed, there is a sense of, many times, anger. Why did you deceive me in that way? Especially if it's somebody that wronged you. Why did you do that to me? Why is it that you led me astray? And so on and so forth. I want to tell you tonight that I am a student of the Bible. I don't consider myself a teacher of the Bible. I'm a student. I learn. And I recognize that there is so much more to learn in the Word of God about things that I just simply do not know. Now, what I want to do is I want to live my life better tomorrow than what I did today. My prayer is that I've lived today better than I did yesterday. And that means that as I continue searching the pages of Scripture and I find that if there is something that I have been doing that is not in accordance with the Word of God, then that means that there are necessary changes that need to be made in my own life so that I follow down the path of truth. Now, as I mentioned, I am a student of the Bible, but I am a seeker of truth. I am not simply a seeker of knowledge, I am a seeker of truth. And what I want is the truth and nothing but the truth. And my hope and my prayer is that that is your desire as well. That you desire truth. That means that the deceptions are ultimately unveiled and that we are no longer deceived. Tonight, we know that there is a great mystery regarding death amongst many Christians today. We have seen how the enemy is cunning and crafty in his ways. Satan, as we mentioned, is the master deceiver, the great deceiver, and he works hard today trying to deceive even the very elect, as it says there in Matthew chapter 24. Now, for every truth that God has, Satan makes a counterfeit. Do you realize that? For every truth that God has, the enemy makes a counterfeit. And the mystery of death is one of those truths that Satan has worked hard to try to blind man's eyes to the truth. Now, again, as I mentioned, a person that is being deceived, they do not know that they are being deceived. Otherwise, the tool of deception would fail miserably. Now, in order for us to now understand death, I think it's important for us to understand life. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Word of God here tonight, and so I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Actually, it says a living being in my Bible. In another translation, it says a living soul. Now, this is the origin of life. God gives life to man. Now, according to the text, what does life consist of? What does life consist of? Let's talk about this. It says, God formed man out of what? Out of the dust, okay? And then breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life. So then God gave man the ability to breathe, right? God gave man the ability to function. Without breath, man was what? Just a lifeless form of dust, right? A lifeless form of dust without that breath. So when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it says that man became a living person or a living being. And again, as I mentioned before, in another translation, it says that man became a living soul. Now, all this means is that life is a direct gift from God. Now, let's think about this, and again, let's put this into perspective and make this as plain as we can, and that is that God is the source of life. God is the giver of life. So life comes from God. Life is from Him. God gave life as a gift. Now here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we can perhaps form an equation based on the values that we have in this text. And so here we're going to say that dust is a value, breath is a value, and as you add those two together, dust plus breath, you have a living being. It equals a living being. Okay, now let's continue reading in Genesis. So let's go to verse 9 and then verses 16 and 17. And a lot of this that we're going through, you know, we've touched on in previous nights and so on, and it might seem a little repetitive, but it's very interesting because if we want to know a lot about the Word of God and how God intends for us to live, it's important for us to go back to the beginning, how God had originally made everything perfect. And so we see that God provides everything necessary for man to live a life of happiness and joy. And so this is why we go to the book of Genesis quite often. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Let's jump to 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Okay? So that was a matter of certainty. Okay? Now, God placed these two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And, of course, God says, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here's what we have to conclude. This tree of life, okay, there's something very interesting in regards to this tree of life. This tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, let me ask you a question, and of course we've pretty much answered it, but just to bring clarity to it, was Adam and Eve allowed to eat from the tree of life, yes or no? The tree of life. Now, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were they supposed to eat? No, but the tree of life, yes, right? Yes. So that means that they ate of the tree of life, that God permitted them to eat the tree of life. And so it's very interesting that it's referred to as the tree of life. And so we're going to touch on this tree of life here in a minute. But here is something that we find. As God gives man life, and the tree of life, they can partake of it, what we find is that life is outside of man. Okay, now do you follow me when I say that? Life is outside of man. That means in and of ourselves, man does not have life. Life comes from where? God, right? God. And as a matter of fact, it is sustained by the tree of life. Okay, now, in other words, here's what we have. With these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember how God says that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So in other words, the choice is being given to Adam and Eve to choose with those two trees between life and death. And that choice was given there in the Garden of Eden with those two trees. Choose life or choose death. You're welcome to eat of the tree of life. Continue, please, that has been offered to you, that has been given to you. Please partake of it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, please do not choose death. Do not choose that tree. It will lead to death. And so God is telling them, choose life. But the choice belonged to Adam and Eve to choose either life or to choose death. Now we jump to Genesis chapter 3. And let's notice beginning with verse 1. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, what did God say? God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But what is Satan saying? He is saying, you will not die. You will not die. And so Satan is telling Eve, if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. God doesn't want you to eat the fruit because he doesn't want any other gods running around. That's what Satan is telling her. God wants to be the only God. God tells man that they will die, and Satan tells them that they will not die. And of course, we know the rest of the story, right? Did Adam and Eve eat the fruit? They ate the fruit, therefore plunging the world into sin. Now, I want you to notice there are sentences, if you will, that are pronounced upon Adam and Eve as a result of sin. This is one of the punishments upon man. Notice verse 19 of Genesis chapter 3. And it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, this is a very important text, a very fascinating text. And what we need to do is we need to see what this text is actually telling us, okay? And so what we find is that there is a word that is repeated over and over again in this text, in Genesis 3:19. What is that word? Anybody see the word? Okay, return, yeah, but there's another one. Okay, sure. But even deeper than that, there's one word that is repeated 5 times. You. You. You notice that. Notice the text again. It says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return." Now, why is that important? Why do I emphasize the word you? Well, because here what we find is that the whole of man is to return to the ground. The whole of man, everything in regards to us, returns to the ground. We return to the ground. And so when it says that we go down into the grave as a result of sin, we are the ones. Now, when it says, when we're dealing with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19 and this pronouncement of this sentence, who is you in this case? Who is you? It's Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve. So God is speaking to Adam and Eve and saying, "You will return to the ground." Okay? All of you. Now, what was Satan's claim? Satan's claim was that man would become like God and would not die, right? And so the very first lie that is given at the very beginning is, "You will not die." Now, God, from the very beginning, "You eat of the tree and you will surely die." But yet, Satan is saying, "You will not die. And if you partake of it, you essentially will become immortal," is what he is saying. And so that's essentially what we find that Satan is telling Adam and Eve. Are you following? And he's saying that life is not from God, and life is not from that is not sustained by the tree of life, but yet life is within you. And therefore you, within yourself, that you are innately immortal. Now, this is a deception of Satan. From the very beginning, he tells them this lie. Now, there are many out there that believe that man is an immortal being. When God explicitly says, "You shall surely die, and to dust you will return." Now, you see, this is the mastery of Satan. His desire is to eliminate Jesus from the equation. Do you realize that if man is immortal, what need is there for Jesus? There is none. If man goes on living forever, then there is no need for Jesus. Because according to Scripture, Jesus is the giver of life. And not only that, but we find that as we accept Jesus Christ, that life becomes ours because He is that source. And so now here's what we're going to do. We're going to expound on that here a bit more. But there are certain things that we find through Scripture that took place as a result of sin. Okay? Now, let's go to Genesis 3 and verse 7. Genesis 3 and verse 7. There are several things, as we mentioned, that took place as a result of sin. And verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So, according to the text, what is one of the results of sin? Nakedness, right? We find nakedness, okay? So, they saw that they were naked. They became naked, all right? No longer were they clothed with the garments of light that they had been clothed with. Now, let's jump to verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" So what is another result of sin? What is that? Verse 17. What is another result of sin? Cursed ground, right? Cursed ground is a result of sin. All right? So now let's look at verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." What's another result of sin? What is it? Thorns and thistles, right? Thorns and thistles as a result of sin. How about verse 19? "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." What else do we find? A result of sin is death and? What does it say? Yes, return to the, but that's death right there. What is the first part of the text? Sweat. "In the sweat of your face," right, "you shall eat bread." So sweat and death are a result or a sentence pronounced as a result of sin. Now let's notice another text. Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, that seed being Jesus. Jesus, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is where the Messiah is promised. Jesus, here's what is amazing about this, that all of the pronouncements, the curses, the sentences as a result of death, excuse me, as a result of sin, Jesus would take upon himself for you and for me. Now, we're going to see this. I believe it's just so profound as we look that all the curses of sin that Jesus would take upon himself. Was Jesus naked while he hung on the cross? He was. He was. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35 says that they divided his garments and they cast lots for his clothing. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, it says that there was a curse pronounced upon the ground, right? Was Jesus cursed? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Did Jesus not hang on a tree? Therefore, he took on that curse. In verse 18 of Genesis, it speaks of thorns and thistles. Did Jesus take thorns and thistles upon himself? Absolutely. In John chapter 19 and verse 2, it says that soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and placed it upon his head. What about Genesis 3:19? Remember, "In the sweat of your face," did Jesus sweat? Absolutely he did. In Luke 22 and verse 44, it tells us that Jesus sweat great drops of blood in anticipation of his sufferings. Did Jesus die? Yes, he did. He died upon a cross that was meant for you and for me. Do you see Satan's plan? Before the people, he wants to eliminate Jesus out of the equation. By saying that man will not die, he is making the sacrifice of Jesus null and void. If man is innately immortal, then it would be unnecessary for Jesus to die upon the cross. If when we die, think about this, if when we die, and we'll put quotations on that, and we go to heaven, then it would be unnecessary that Jesus redeem us from the curse of sin. Think about that statement. If we die and go to heaven, it would be unnecessary for Jesus to die and redeem us from the curse of sin. Remember something. Life is outside of man. Jesus gave it, and the tree of life sustained it. Now let's notice Genesis 3, 22 and 24. 22 to 24. Genesis chapter 3, 22 to 24. And it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now why would God place cherubim at the entrance of the Garden of Eden? Now, it says there to guard the way to the tree of life, right? To guard the way to the tree of life. Why would God need to do that? Because it says that if they continued to partake of the tree of life, that they would continue to live forever, right? They would continue to live forever as they partook of the tree of life. Now, why would God need to take away the tree of life if man was innately immortal? Think about that. If man went to heaven when he died, then it makes no sense that God would guard the way to the tree of life. So the question then must be, what truly happens when we die? Now, we've turned to the sanctuary quite a bit throughout these presentations, and we're going to continue to do that. And the reason that we do that is because in the book of Psalm, it says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And so if we want to see the way of God, how many of you want to know the way of God? I want to know the way of God. And if we want to know the way of God, then it says that way is in the sanctuary, then you know what? I want to go to the sanctuary and find the way of God. So in the sanctuary, as we look at this illustration, at this model that God had prepared for the people of Israel, we see that it was filled with death. Filled with death. The services were all about the death sacrifice. And of course, the lamb that was offered upon the altar represented who? It represented Jesus, right? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb that would die in our place. In other words, he would die the death that we were supposed to die, right? Now, what death were we supposed to die? Now, it's very interesting, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, but the Bible speaks of two deaths. Do you realize that? The Bible speaks of two deaths, and they are simply called the first death and the second death. The first death is a temporary death. We will see why. The second death is an eternal death. This is the death that we do not want to die. Now, I don't believe that anyone as of yet has died this death. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this death a little bit more as we move on in our series. But as a result of sin, We were supposed to die an eternal death. Remember, the gift that was given to us was what? The gift of life. Okay, so that was given to us as a gift. But what are we deserving? We deserve death. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You see, so therefore, as we look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and we see that the wages of sin is death, in other words, the penalty, and we see this very well played out there in the Garden of Eden. Because remember, what was placed before Adam and Eve was life and death. By the choosing of the tree of life or the choosing of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when God told them, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin, they sinned, is death. But remember, the text does not finish there. But the gift of God is eternal life. So even though Adam and Eve were deserving of death, they were given a gift that day, were they not? They were given a gift. And that means that Jesus stepped in and took their place. Therefore, Jesus died a death that we were supposed to die. And so the wages of sin is death. You realize it's the second death. The second death. Jesus, through his sacrifice upon the cross, gained victory over death. Notice what Scripture says about the second death. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And this is where we get a bit into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. And it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You notice that the Bible also talks about a first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, this is where judgment comes into the picture. Okay, and we spoke of judgment here a couple of nights ago. Let's notice Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Remember, the second death has no power over the first resurrection. And so Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and it says, and as it is appointed for men to die, what? Once, but after this, the judgment. This is the first death that it's speaking of. And so all men are given this curse. This is why we've had loved ones that have gone before. This is why those in the Word of God that we've seen have passed on are in the graves. And this is why we are subject to that ourselves. And you see, we must die once because the sin of Adam caused it. We are no longer eating of the tree of life. Therefore, we must die this death. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, who was that one man? That was Adam. And death through sin, therefore he brought death, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what is this first death all about? Now, let's look into this death a little bit according to the Word of God. Again, in order for us to understand death, we need to understand life. We again need to read what the text says and notice what it does not say. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and let's notice verse 7. Now, we read this already, but we're going to read it again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In the King James Version, it says that man became a living soul. This is where people begin to misunderstand. A soul, now let's look at this. The King James Version says a living soul, but according to the New King James Version, which is the one that I've got, how is it translated? A living being. So that means, okay, for the sake of our study here tonight, what we do is we interchange living being with living soul. We can do that, right? That's what the text is showing us. So we can use that as living soul, or we can use as living being. It means the same thing. And so it is a living being, a living soul. Now, notice again what the text does not say. It does not say that man was given a living being. Right? It does not say that. It does not say that man was given a living soul. It says that man became a living being or became a living soul. You see, the Hebrew word here is nephesh, nephesh. And it simply means a living, breathing person or creature. That's what it means. You and I are living, breathing peoples, right? Creatures, we are. Now, this is very clear in many other places of the Bible. Now, let's look at a couple. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000, what? Souls were added to them." Now, are these 3,000 things that float off somewhere after somebody dies? No, that's not what it is, right? These are 3,000 what? People. 3,000 people, 3,000 individuals that were baptized. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 14, it tells us that the family of Joseph who came to Egypt were 75 souls. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 37, it tells us that Paul was on a ship with 276 souls. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, 8 souls were saved on the ark. There weren't 8 ghosts. Okay? Obviously, it's talking about people. Now, when the preacher says, God wants to save your soul, what is he talking about? He's talking about he wants to save you. He wants to save me. He's talking about you and me as a person. God wants to save people. Jesus Christ died to save people, not ghosts. The Bible does not teach that you have a separate body, breath, or spirit, and soul. The Bible teaches that you have a body, you receive breath, and you become a living soul. If you become a living soul, when breath enters you, what do you become when breath leaves the body? Dead. Dead. It's death, right? So here's what we're going to do. Remember the equation that we had before. So dust plus breath. Now remember, the breath is simply God-given, right? God breathed into his nostrils, okay, and man became a living being. So dust plus breath equals a living being or a living soul. So let's reverse this equation. So a living being minus breath is what? Dust. Death. Right? A dead soul. The confusion came from the pagan belief that you had a separate immortal spirit entity that lived within your body. And gradually they began to call this a soul. And so many people got confused when they read the King James Version of the Bible, and they thought of soul the same way that the pagans did. Now, nowhere in the King James Version of the Bible do the words soul and spirit even suggest it is an immortal part of you that leaves at death. In fact, the soul actually dies. You know what the Bible teaches that? Notice Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. And it says, "The soul who sins shall what? Die." Brothers and sisters, the soul is mortal, not immortal. This is just another way of saying that you and I, living beings, are subject to death. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Now remember, brothers and sisters, I am a student of the Word of God, and I want to follow after truth. And therefore, if I believe that this is the authority, the Word of God is the authority, and this is truth, and this is the standard of living, that means that I'm going to get my authority from the Word of God, right? I'm not going to take it from some book that somebody wrote. I'm not going to take it from another preacher. I'm not going to take it from you. I'm not going to take it even from my own self. I've got to read the Word of God and allow the Word of God through the Holy Spirit to speak to me. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, remember, I want to be a seeker of truth. And my hope and my prayer is that each of you as well are seekers of truth. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, and it says this. Notice that it sounds very familiar to what we saw back in Genesis. And it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, here is where we have, this text sounds very familiar to Genesis 2:7, doesn't it? Okay, sounds very familiar. Except there is one term that is replaced with another. Do you recognize it? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it used what? What was the word? Breath. Here in Ecclesiastes, it uses what word? Spirit. Very interesting. Very interesting. Let's look at these two texts together. Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it mentions the breath of life. Okay. It says, it breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, when you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, it says spirit. Now, the spirit is simply what? Breath. Okay? So again, we're going to interchange it. Now, when you read the Bible, you've got to have the right definition of certain words. And that is true of the word spirit here. Now, when we think of spirit, we think of an essence that hovers and that floats and so on. But again, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible has a very much different meaning. The Hebrew word for spirit here in this text is ruach. Ruach. Very good. You're with me. You're with me. All right. All right. All right. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, breath was what? Anybody remember that word? No, that was Ecclesiastes. Anybody remember Genesis 2? Well, I'll give it to you again. Nephesh, right? Nephesh. So nephesh is being used in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and Ecclesiastes, it is ruach. Okay, ruach. Okay? Now, the Hebrew word there, this ruach word, means breath. It means wind. And is often translated as spirit. In the context of man, it means the breath of life. That's what it means. The Bible says that there is no conscious existence between death and resurrection. Okay? There is no conscious existence between death and resurrection. Now, let's notice some things here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. And it says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know what? Nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Okay, so the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. The dead do not have intelligent existence as disembodied spirits floating around in heaven. They're asleep in the grave. Now, that's what the Bible says. Now, we're going to look at this even deeper. God says the dead are dead. They don't think, they don't go to heaven yet. They don't go to hell, yet they sleep in the grave. Now, the Bible actually likens this first death to sleep. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? You remember that story? You remember how Jesus had a friend? You know, he was friends with Lazarus, with Mary, and with Martha, and how they had taken word to Jesus that your friend Lazarus, he's sick. He's sick. Come, hurry. Come and heal him. And Jesus, very interestingly, decided to tarry. He decided to wait. And so you would think that if somebody is sick, if somebody is at the point of death, that we would rush to their aid, right? But Jesus does not do that. And so notice, let's go to John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Now here's what's amazing, because As we go through the Bible, and as we go especially through the New Testament, we find that the Bible terms death as this sleep, not just once, but many times, many times. And so John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. And so notice what happened. John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Okay, so Jesus tarried, he delayed, and so now he says, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Now notice the disciples, notice their response. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. And so they're like, wow, this is encouraging news. He's going to be all right. But then notice what he does. However, Jesus spoke of his death, verse 13. But they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, he had to make it plain, Lazarus is dead. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking this term sleep and he is applying it to death, right? So the state in which Lazarus was in was death. There's no denying the fact that Lazarus was dead. Jesus said he was dead. As a matter of fact, they ensured that he was dead because by the time that Jesus reaches them, he's in the tomb. Okay? He is in the tomb. All right? And so this term of sleep, it's very important that we understand, because death is like a sleep, and this term is used several times by Paul and other writers. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. And it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all what? Sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so it's talking here regarding this death as a sleep. Now, did you notice it says that we shall all be changed, right? Now, when will we all be changed? It says at the last trump. Now, the question is, when is the last trump? Well, it's at the second coming of Jesus. Now, let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's notice verses 13 to 17. And again, this is Paul writing this letter here, and he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a moment, because I think that there's a little bit of context that needs to be given here. You see, what had happened is that there was this church that had established, and Paul had been working there with the people, and they had these churches, you know, in their homes, and that were being established, and there were some very godly people that were becoming leaders of those churches. And so what happened was, is some of these godly individuals, these leaders of this of these churches, began to die. And that began to really discourage the rest of the people. And they're wondering, what is happening here? You know, these godly men, they're dying and so on. And now notice what Paul says. So we're going to read verse 13 again. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's speaking of those who have been asleep. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then, of course, the last verse, therefore comfort one another with these words. Those who are asleep are those who are dead. Now, in this text, like it did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 53, it refers to the resurrection. Now, why would God need a resurrection if the righteous dead were in heaven? Think about that. Why would God need a resurrection if the righteous dead were already in heaven? It doesn't make sense. Now, death is like a sleep. Why would death be likened to a sleep? Well, it's for a very simple reason. And that is that every single night, you and I, we fall asleep, don't we? And the thing is that for every person that is here tonight has fallen asleep every single time and woken up every single time. Right? You've woken up and you're here tonight. And that means that because we have a hope, in other words, because it's been 100% correct, every single time that I've fallen asleep, that I wake up, I have a confidence that when I fall asleep tonight, that I will wake up in the morning. And you see, this is the beautiful thing about death, and that is that it is not something that we have to fear, because as I have given my heart to the Lord, and as Jesus Christ is mine, and the gift that he has offered me is eternal life, that means should I fall asleep in death, I have the hope that I will wake up again on that resurrection morning. That is hope. That is what that is. And brothers and sisters, you know, I know that this is a belief that many have had for many years, and that this is what mainstream Christianity believes, that when you die, you go to heaven and so on and so forth, or you go to hell or whatever it might be. But brothers and sisters, the reward is not given until Jesus comes. Remember, we talked about this. The reward he is bringing with him. And you see, brothers and sisters, this idea, you know, there are others that bring comfort to themselves of, you know, at funerals or so on, and talk about these individuals that have gone on. Well, now grandma's watching over us. Well, God is watching over me. God is the one that's watching over me. And you know what? Understand me when I say this. I don't want grandma watching what I do behind closed doors. And I don't mean to be disrespectful about that. I really don't, okay? But the thing is that this is a very sensitive subject. Okay? It really is. But the thing is that I also recognize that this is a very horrible, terrible world that we live in. And there are some that are struggling with with disease. And they're suffering from bad decisions and bad choices that they've made. And what do you suppose would be going on in the mind of somebody that was close to you, like mom, like dad, like grandma, like brother, sister, whatever, that may be up in heaven watching you suffer through your choices or suffer through the pain of having to go through the hospital and go through chemotherapy and all of this stuff. This is a cruel world that we live in. It really is. But the thing is that as I traverse through this world and I go through this life, I have a confidence and I have a hope that Jesus is with me. And you see, I think about these graveyards and these cemeteries. As a pastor, I can't tell you how many funerals I have done. How many times I've had to piece together words that would try to bring comfort and hope and peace to a family that is suffering. And every time that we go to that cemetery and the casket is lowered, there's nothing but tears there. I hate it. I hate it. And I can tell you with confidence that cemetery has got to be one of the saddest and most depressing, most despicable places on the face of this planet. But what's amazing is that place, that cemetery, when Jesus comes, is no longer going to be a place of sadness. It's going to be an incredible place of celebration. It's going to be a wonderful glory that shall be revealed when grandma will wake up, when my spouse or child that has gone on before. You know, when I look at that text in 1 Thessalonians and it says that Jesus is coming with a shout. You know what I believe that he is shouting? The name of my grandmother. Ellen, come forth. And I think about those that have gone on in your lives. And I want to apply those names to the shouts of Jesus as he's coming through the corridors of the sky. That's what 1 Thessalonians tells me. That it's going to be a joyful place. It's going to be, look at that, families being reunited once again. I can't wait for that. And this is why death is asleep according to Scripture. And you know what? If I fall asleep in Jesus, I will rest comfortably in his arms until he wakes me up at that resurrection morning. And you see, we wake up because we have that hope that we will wake up in that glorious morning when Jesus returns in the clouds of heaven. This is why it's called the first death. Because to those who die in Christ, it is not the end. It is not the end. Do you remember the text that we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27? And it says, all men must die once, but then after this, the judgment. What does this mean? Moses was talking with God, and he developed a relationship with God that was very close. Moses had a great desire to be as close to God as possible. Moses, at one point in their conversation, in their interaction, asked God, God, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. I don't know if you remember God's response, but here it is in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no man can see God. Why couldn't Moses see God? Well, because Moses was a sinner. He was a sinner. Moses was not yet deemed righteous. Now, when are we considered holy? When are we considered righteous? Well, that is what the judgment is all about. When the sanctuary, within the sanctuary, Okay, we've talked about the sanctuary and we've studied about judgment. That's what the 2300 days was all about. We have seen it through the Day of Atonement there, that 2300 day prophecy. We have seen Jesus move from the holy place into the most holy place to begin judgment work. The record of sin still exists and it must be reviewed. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And verses 7 to 9. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 7 to 9. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Excuse me, I said 7 and 9. No, 9 and 10. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. You know who the Ancient of Days is? This is God the Father. This is God the Father. And so the thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, is seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Notice the court was seated and the books were opened. This is judgment. Do you notice that the court is set up and the books are opened? You remember how we talked the other night about the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple, after Jesus had ascended after his death and resurrection, that he entered into the holy place of the heavenly temple. That's where his ministry had been all the way up until 1844. And what happened in 1844? Well, I remember, we go back to Leviticus, and we saw on the Day of Atonement, that is when the high priest was able to enter into the most holy place. And so if Jesus is our heavenly high priest, then that means that he is entering into the most holy place at the time of judgment. Now notice what happens in verses 13 to 14. So remember, the court was seated, it says, and the books were opened. Now notice what we have. We have the movement of Jesus. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. So we have the Ancient of Days seated. We have the Son of Man right here. Behold, one like the Son of Man, which is Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice, he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. So we have a picture of movement here. Remember, God the Father is seated and here you have Jesus coming to him. And he's walking towards God the Father. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Every case is being reviewed in the heavenly court. Every destiny is about to be settled. We cannot come into the presence of God until we are deemed holy and righteous. This does not take place until the end of judgment, when Jesus walks into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and when that work is over. At that point, Jesus will say these words. Go with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation, the last chapter of the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 22, and let's notice verse 11. And it says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. This is when all the destinies of mankind will be settled. Once they are settled, notice what happens, verses 12 and 13. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Meaning that the reward hasn't been given in advance. It's coming when he comes. The reward is given when he comes. And he says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The reward is either seeing Jesus face to face for all of eternity or being eternally separated in death, the second death. God's power over death will be experienced by those who overcome. Notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Revelation 2 and verse 11. And it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Brothers and sisters, that's the call. Don't be a part of the second death. I'm going to pause here for just a moment. This wasn't something that I had planned, but I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go to verse chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using a seminar Bible, what is it? 11:14? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11, page 11:14. Yes. Now, this chapter here is a chapter that is used oftentimes in order to support the idea that when you die, you go to heaven. Okay? This is a text that is used. And oftentimes you'll hear preachers say this in funerals, you'll hear them say this. But the thing is, I think that we need to understand what the text is actually saying. And so notice verse 6. Actually, verse 8. And it says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You've heard that before, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, if you look at that text appears to contradict everything that we've just talked about this evening. But it's an apparent contradiction. And in order to deal with these contradictions, what we have to do is we've got to look at its context. And as we look at the context, we find that it has a very specific interpretation and a specific meaning that others have overlooked. So let's start with verse 1. Let's start with verse 1. And it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, let's pause there. Because it says here that our earthly house, this tent, you know what that's referring to? That's referring to our bodies. Okay? Now, you all know, especially if you've ever been camping and so on, that a tent has a certain life. Okay? And that means that a tent is subject to wear and tear, right? And the thing is that some of us, you know, hold on to our tents and we try to patch them up, and you know, soon enough it's just going to be one big ball of duct tape, right? With all of our patchwork. But the thing is, we know that these tents get affected by the heat, by the weather, and so on, and by lots of use. And that's the same thing with our bodies. So it's referring to our bodies as this earthly house. Our earthly house is subject to wear and tear. We know that it gets older. We know that it suffers pain and scars and so on as we get older. And so we see that this earthly house is something that is susceptible to destruction. So notice as it says, "For we know that if our earthly house is this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So in other words, he's referring back to, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this mortal will put on immortality. Remember that time when we are resurrected, that we shall all be changed? That happens at the last trump. And so that means that at that point, we are going to be given a house. A house not made with hands, it says, eternal in the heavens, that will replace this earthly tent. Now let's continue reading. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. What is this saying? Oh, I have a desire, I have a yearning to be clothed with that clothing, with that body that God is preparing for me. And in this life, we long for it. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our of the scars and the pain and the suffering that we experience in this earthly tent, we long for that building that God is preparing, that body that God is preparing. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What does it mean to be naked? Remember back in Genesis how as a result of sin there was nakedness? How Adam and Eve saw themselves as naked? Do you realize that we are naked? Now, hey, we have our clothes on and so on, but spiritually speaking, we are naked. We are naked. And that means that if we are clothed with the clothing that God is preparing for us, or the body that God is preparing for us, we no longer will be naked. We will be clothed with His glory. So notice verse 4. For we who are in this tent, right here, our earthly body, groan, being burdened not because we want to be unclothed, okay? Meaning that this body is done away with, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident. This is verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So we are at home in this, meaning we are not there with God just yet. We're absent from God. We want to be there face to face. But remember, that's not happening until Jesus comes in the second coming. And then notice, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, this earthly tent, and to be present with the Lord in our new body, in that building not prepared with hands. Do you see it now? In that light, brothers and sisters? Do you see how as we take verses from the Word of God and how we can take them completely out of context? And so it's important for us that when we see a certain text, do you realize that the whole Bible must agree with itself? The whole entire Bible must agree with itself. And so you tell me, when you find a text, well, the Bible says this. And you know what? I could very easily say, oh, way out. Well, look at what the Bible says here. Oh, yeah, well, look at what the Bible says here. Brothers and sisters, that's not how we do Bible study. You see, the way that we ought to do Bible study is, well, look at this text. How does it fit with that verse that we read earlier? How does it agree with it? And if the agreement is not there, then that means it's got to be with my own understanding. Lord, help me to see it. Give me your Spirit and guide me into all truth. I want to understand what your word says. And you see, as I go through the Word of God and I see this first death, second death, and so on, that Jesus is coming again, you know that the Bible tells me that Jesus has swallowed up death in victory. That's what that tells me. And I have confidence in that. Brothers and sisters, it's a message that needs to be shared because we are seekers of truth. And you know what? I don't claim to know it all. I don't. I wish I did. And let me tell you something. I am sure trying. But you know what? I still have a lot to learn. In Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book, Mowgli, the man cub, asks the animals, what's the most feared thing in the jungle? Well, he's told that when two animals meet on a narrow path, that one must step aside and let the other pass. The animal that steps aside for no one would then be the most feared. And Mowgli wants to know, what kind of animal is that? What kind of animal would that be? And one tells him that it's an elephant. Another tells him that it's a lion. And finally, the wise old owl exclaims, the most feared thing in the jungle is death. It steps aside for no one. Now, we find that statement perhaps to be very true. It doesn't matter how physically strong, how financially rich, how fantastically popular or overwhelmingly powerful you might be. Death is an absolute for all of us. But you see, there is one that death stepped aside for. There is one who could not be held down by death's snare. Amen? There is only one who defeated death and broke the chains that it wrought. Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, claimed victory over sin and over death. Death stepped aside for Jesus. And I praise God for it. I'm going to finish with this. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Go with me there. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. And it says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. I praise God because there is coming a day when Jesus is coming. He is coming with a shout. He is coming to bring resurrection. He's coming to bring life. He's coming to bring change. And he's coming to take me home. And brothers and sisters, my desire, my hope is that you are there with him and that you are there with me. I plan on being there. I hope that you do too. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I thank you so much because you've given us your word. And your word, time and time again, has just been proven faithful. And I pray that even tonight, that if there's something that's been presented here, that Father, has been something that we didn't know or something that we haven't been taught, and we've been taught something else, I don't know, Father. I just pray that I myself would have the ability, Lord, to simply accept what the Bible tells me. And so I pray that you will be a God that continually leads us to truth. I pray that we will not be a people that are satisfied with what a book says or what a preacher says or what a church says, but that God, that we would ultimately look to the Word of God as our authority. And I pray that each one of us, Lord, might be seekers of truth, not complacent in what we've been taught and what we know, but, Lord, continually looking for more and expounding on that word, but, Lord, desiring a deeper and closer intimate connection with you. And so I pray, oh God, that the picture that the Scriptures paint of my Lord and Savior is one, Lord, that is so clear, that is so vivid, that will be one that I just absolutely love, not only to admire and to experience for myself, but, Lord, to be able to share with others and those that I come in contact with. Thank you, God, for what you have done. And I just thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of saving your people. Save us at last is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.